Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 22. Probably those who've been here for a long time probably thought we would never, not in our lifetime anyway, get to Matthew 22. Well, here we are in Matthew 22. I think I should get a little standing ovation or something that we've made it this far. So let's go ahead. Let's just open by talking a little bit about what passage we're in. It's an extremely important passage. It's the capstone to Matthew. Jesus is announcing to the believing remnant, he's explaining to the believing remnant how he's going to take the things that that vain religious system stole away from God and the nation, and he's going to give those things to this believing remnant. And we saw that in those we've already been through the three prophetic sign enactments, the entry into the city, into Jerusalem, the entry into the temple, and the withering of the fig tree. God takes that vain religious system off life support. He ends their financial lifeline. He ends all dealings with them. He's going to, instead of doing away, burying them right off, he's going to let that vain religious system, that patient, just gasp for air for another year, we found out when we looked at a parable in Luke. He's going to let that go on for another year. That's the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit after the resurrection, and see if that medicine cures the religious leaders in Israel. Of course, now we know that that isn't what happened. They don't get cured from the medicine of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of Peter and the 12, and then God set aside their program. He's going to be all done with this vain religious system, and he's going to give the riches of God they stole away. They usurped his authority. They stole away his riches. They've tried to take the kingdom by violence. They've done all that, and now he's put them down. He's all done with them. God has announced he's all done with them, and he's going to take away all the things they stole, and he's going to give it to this believing remnant. And so then we saw, if I tell you that I open an account in your name and I put $1 million in there, what's the first thing you're going to say? Well, maybe the first thing you'll say is thanks, but the second thing you'll say is what? How do I access it? How do I access the $1 million? Does it do you any good if I put $1 million in an account with your name and then don't tell you where the bank is, or don't tell you the account number, or don't tell you the password? No. And that's what Jesus does now, is he transitions now. He's done with the vain religious system through those three prophetic sign enactments. And he's done with the nation of Israel. He takes away their riches that they've stole from God and the nation. And he puts them in an account for this believing remnant. He's going to fill up the account at his cross, which is just a few days after this. And he tells them the way you access the combination to the lock, the way you access it is by faith, through prayer, and forgiving one another. That's what's going to allow God to work in and through that believing remnant, give them access to the national riches of Israel, and he's going to be able to give them everything they need so that he can work in and through them to rebuild the nation of Israel the way it should be built this time. And that's the drama going on here, and he's going to fill the count up out of that cross just a few days from now. And he's telling them all these things because they need to know how to access that account. So if we look now, that's chapters 21 and chapter 22. Woven in this whole passage is his constant correction, attack, and silencing of the vain religious system. And we've already looked at the first two here. He's going to deal with the chief priests and the scribes. We saw that in Matthew 21, where Jesus quotes a psalm where the Lord accepts praise from little children. And then Jesus assumes the place of the Lord and receives the praise of the little children in that temple. He claims to be Lord. That's what the vain religious system rejected. They refused to acknowledge him as the Lord. And that's what their main shortcoming. Then in a little later in chapter 21, we get to the chief priests and the elders. Now the elders are the elders of the people. The elders of the people, and what they are representing are the people. Now you have the representatives of the vain religious system and the representatives of the people. And he addresses them, and he drives home the point that his authority is from God. And then today we'll get down, hopefully, into the Herodians, the Sadducees, and then a direct attack on the Pharisees. He's going to deal with each of those, and we'll see that later today. We haven't come to those in our study yet. But I just kind of wanted to put this up here. So you see, woven in the chapters 21 and 22, he's woven a common thread through this whole thing, and he's going to silence the chief priests and scribes. He's going to silence the chief priests and the elders. He's going to silence the Herodians. He's going to silence the Sadducees. He's going to silence the Pharisees. And when everything's done, when we get to the last verse of chapter 22, they will have no answer, none of them. It says, no one asks any more questions. Jesus silences them, and he shows the hypocrisy and that they are without excuse. He's condemning them. And then guess what happens in chapter 23? It's woe to the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe, woe, one woe after another. And he brings condemnation and judgment on the whole system. And that's in chapter 23. So that's what's woven in between here, and that's where we're going to start picking up here. We've covered the parable of the two sons. Remember, these are three. He's removed the vain religious system from the things of God. He takes the things of God, puts them in account for the believing remnant, tells the believing remnant the combination to the account, how they can access that account is through faith, prayer, and forgiving. And then he gives them three transfer parables. And we've already covered the first two, the parable of the two sons. He's going to take away, he's going to transfer God's things and God's work in the vineyard away from those who claim to be working in the vineyard, the vain religious system, right? They claim to be doing God's work in Israel. But what were they really? When John came from God, when Jesus came from God, what did they do? They rejected him. They claimed to be working in the vineyard, God's vineyard of Israel, but they weren't really. He's going to take the things of God that they've stolen away. He's going to give them to the Son as a group here, as representing another group of people, the believing remnant, and they're going to do the work of God in the vineyard. So that's the parable of the two sons. It especially emphasizes Jesus' earthly ministry. It goes from John the Baptist to this day in Jesus' ministry in the account of Matthew 21 here. And he's going to transfer these things to the believing remnant. Then we had the parable of the vineyard. And there's a progression here. The first parable especially represented Christ's earthly ministry, the three and a half year earthly ministry. The parable of the two sons. Now you have the parable of the vineyard. Maybe you could call it the parable of the two groups of caregivers. Husbandmen is what their King James says, caregivers. And that has to do with the suffering and death of Christ. And we saw that last week too. These three parables go from the earthly ministry to the suffering and death of Christ to out in that tribulation and kingdom. It covers his whole ministry. And the experience, what this believing remnant's going to go through from the time of John the Baptist all the way out to entry in the kingdom. And so we have the second parable, the vineyard, or the parable of the two groups of caregivers. And in that, the unbelieving, fruitless caretakers, that's that vain religious system that's taken captive of Israel, will give it to another nation. That believing remnant, and that believing remnant will bear fruit. Remember how that's brought out earlier. He goes into Jerusalem that's supposed to be fruitful hill, and what does he find in Jerusalem? No fruit. he goes, takes his disciples outside Jerusalem up to Bethphage. And what's there? The house of green fruit. There's fruit. It may be unripened. It may be green, but it's fruitful. And he takes them out there. And he's going to give all these things that the unfruitful fig tree, the unfruitful group, the vain religious system that stole the city, stole the temple, stole the things of God, is trying to take the kingdom by violence. That's going to culminate in putting Christ to death on that cross in a few days here. He's going to give it to that believing remnant, to his own nation, that believing remnant. That's the nation of Israel God sees. And now he's looking, that especially has to do with this suffering and death. Remember in that parable, the landowner sends his servants. And what do they do to the caretakers do to his servants? They persecute and put him to death. He sends more servants. They do the same thing. Then he sends his son. And he says almost very sad words here. He says, surely they'll reverence my son. And they took him outside the vineyard and put him to death. That's what they're about ready to do with Christ on that cross. His suffering and death on that cross. Now we're to the third parable, the marriage feast. So let's pick it up there now in chapter 22. Chapter 22, we'll call this the parable of the marriage feast. If you want to keep the transfer idea going, it could be considered the parable of the transfer from the first group that was invited to attend the wedding ceremony and those that will replace them at the wedding ceremony. So let's go ahead and read through this, and then we'll be through these three transfer parables. Verse 1. This is Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and said unto them, again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. All right, now, if we forget the chapter break there, and you just read from the last parable, what happened at the end of the parable just before this? They put the son to death. But now chapter 23 opens, and the king is having a marriage ceremony for his son. So what had to happen between parable 2 and parable 3? If he's put to death in parable 2, and he's entering a marriage ceremony in parable 3, between those two, what must have happened? The resurrection from the dead. So this is after the resurrection. The first parable had to do with his three-year earthly ministry on earth, from John to Jesus up to the cross. Then the second parable had to do with what they're going to do with him, that suffering and death on that cross. And now the third parable assumes the resurrection, because you couldn't have a marriage ceremony for a son if the son was dead, right? So he's been raised from the dead. He's going to have a marriage ceremony. And this is post-resurrection. This picks up at the ministry of Peter and the 12 in Pentecost in early Acts. Of course, then their program was put on hold, postponed. And when God restarts his program with the nation of Israel at the tribulation period, going through the tribulation period, his second coming and entrance into that kingdom. That's what this parable is going to tell what happens. He's already explained what happens through parable 1 and the three-year earthly ministry of Christ. He explains in parable 2 what happens in his suffering and death on the cross. Now he's going to explain what's going to happen for this believing remnant, starting with the post-resurrection on into the kingdom. All right, so we have the parable of the marriage feast, and let's read some more now. Now we got that context. The son has been resurrected. And verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. So there's some servants here that wouldn't come. These are the ones who were first called. This would be the leaders of Israel. This is Peter at Pentecost when he, in chapters 2 and 3, what does he address? Who does he address? Ye men of Israel. And he's not just talking about here all the, really emphasizing all the men of Israel. He's talking about when he says, ye men of Israel, is especially addressing the leaders of Israel. And they don't come. Just bluntly, they said they refused to come. They would not come. Verse 4. So he sends one group of servants, the Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant, and he's preaching to them. He's calling them, inviting them into the kingdom, and they don't come. They reject him. And we know that at the stoning of Stephen. Now let's see what he does next. Again, and I would say that if let's go to our time chart. Maybe that would be a good thing to have here. If we go here, let's go back one more. Of course, now the dispensation of grace has broken in here. So let's go to Israel's prophetic program without the dispensation of grace. After the resurrection, this parable starts here with the ministry of Peter and the 12, and they don't respond. It's going to be picked up again. Maybe I should have this one in here with the mystery program in here. It's after this dispensation of grace is over, it's going to pick up again. And in the beginning of that tribulation, he's going to send out servants proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, especially within Israel, especially within the men of Israel, the leaders of Israel. And it doesn't say anything about persecution at this point. It just says that they would not come. They just ignored them. They did away with them. They didn't pay attention to them. Now look at verse 4. So this gets us into here, into the tribulation period. Now look at verse 4. Again, he sent forth servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. He's going to call them again. He's going to give them another chance. And he says, my ox, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. So now he starts out by calling a foretaste in with Peter and the 12's ministry, ye men of Israel, the leaders of Israel. It's going to begin again out here, and especially that first half, I'd say is dealing with the first half of the tribulation period. They come offering him again, and they still don't respond. He sends more servants. And this time, the first servants didn't say anything about the oxen being prepared and the animals are slaughtered, the meat's on the grill. He didn't say any of that to the first servants. But now the second group of servants come, and he's preparing the meal. The animals are slain, and they're on the grill. And the second servants he sends out with that. This is now you're getting into the last half of that tribulation period. And watch what happens this time that he didn't talk about the first time. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, one to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. See, there's an escalation in this parable. First, he just went out and announced it and they just ignored him. Now he sent out, and that's, I would suggest, especially the beginning or earlier in the tribulation period. Then he sends out another group, sends out the same servants or another group of servants, and they go out and proclaim it again. Some of them just go ignore them and go to their merchandise, their stores, and their farms. But then some of them take them and persecute and kill them. The persecution is increasing. The suffering is increasing for this believing remnant. Now he's working his way through that tribulation period. This whole parable is going to go step by step, I would consider this like a foretaste after the resurrection and Peter and the 12's ministry. He's going to pick up out here again. They're going to ignore the messengers. He's going to send more messengers, and now they're going to persecute and kill them. And let's see what happens next. But when the king heard, therefore, verse 7, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. Notice we've gone from the wedding. He wasn't even making the meal yet. That's the first group of servants. The second group of servants went out and said, yeah, the meat's on the grill. Things are in process. Now he says in verse 7 that they which were the servants, the wedding is ready. Now we're further along. We're at this near the second coming of Christ. He's going to come. and he's going to destroy that city. He's going to destroy his enemies. What's Israel looking for? The righteousness of God in destroying his and their enemies, and doing what? Saving his friends. They're going to be delivered from out of this tribulation period. They're going to be delivered out of that. And there's coming at the second coming of Christ, and he's going to destroy his enemies and save his friends. All right, so let's see what's next on the list here. Go ye therefore, and he's going to send out another group. Now go ye therefore into highways, as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out in the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. He sends out more messengers. They widen their scope, and he to all of Israel, he begins calling them in, and they begin participating. He's going to use them to fulfill the guest list for the wedding banquet. It goes from those first set of servants that no one listened to, the second set of servants that then persecuted and slew the servants. That was when in the process there, he's working his way through the tribulation period. Then the meal's ready, and he's going to furnish it with guests from this third group, both bad and good. Now, hopefully that reminds you of a parable we read. The only other time you see the combination of the bad and good type of concept, go back to Matthew 13, our parable in Matthew 13, and let's take a look at that. Matthew 13, remember the parable of the dragnet? That's what my study Bible calls it, the parable of the dragnet. Look at Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, this is Matthew 13, verse 47. Keep your finger in Matthew 22, because we'll flip back and forth a little. But let's just read through this parable, the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Does that sound a little bit like our parable in Matthew 22? Which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good. There's our good ones into vessels, but they cast the bad away. Verse 49, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just. He's going to come back now. If we follow through our parable here, it's post-resurrection. It's introduced through the ministry of Peter and the 12. That program gets put on hold. He carries out this program with the body of Christ. He is done with that program. The dispensation of grace restarts his program with national Israel. And he sends out servants again, and they're ignored. He sends them out again because the meat's on the grill. He's getting everything ready. And now they persecute and kill them. And he's going to send them out again now and not deal with that first group he sent out. He's going to broaden it and invite other guests, and he's going to fill the guest list for the marriage ceremony through them. And it's going to drag in good and bad. What in Matthew 13 says is going to happen to the good and bad? Well, let's look at what he says about the bad. Verse 50. Matthew 13, verse 50. And he's going to sever at the end of 49, the sever the wicked from the among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. He's going to be cast into fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And of course, the implication is what's going to happen to the believing remnant. They're going to be brought into the kingdom, and they're going to partake in that wedding banquet if we bring in our parable from Matthew 22. So he brings them through this whole thing, and now we're at the return of Christ, and a dragnet is brought in, the good and the bad. He's going to furnish his guests for that of the marriage ceremony that's going to happen in the kingdom here. As Christ establishes his kingdom, comes as the bridegroom. Remember, we've seen that before in Matthew as well. He's the bridegroom. This time, to the believing remnant, when he pipes a merry song, they are going to rejoice. And he's going to usher them into that kingdom, and they'll participate in that marriage ceremony, in that marriage banquet. but the good and the bad. The city of the wicked and all the wicked ones are going to be destroyed. The bad is going to be separated from the good. The bad is going to be cast into the fire. The good is going to be ushered into the kingdom and participate in that wedding banquet that's figuratively here put in our parable. So that's where he goes through the whole post-resurrection history, goes through this whole thing, all the way to the second coming of Christ and on into the kingdom for that marriage banquet. That believing remnant's going to be taken in, they're going to participate in that marriage banquet. Marriage of the Lamb, marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and Israel. And they're going to participate in that. But that's not the end of the story. Let's go back to Matthew 22. There's a little more to the story than that. So that's where we've gone so far. We've gotten through the whole, this whole time, post-resurrection time, all the way to the return of Christ and entry into the kingdom to participate in the wedding banquet ceremony. And look what he says he finds in verse 11. The bad and good have been separated. The wicked have been destroyed. The enemies have been destroyed. The believing remnant and their friendly Gentiles are going to enter into the kingdom. And listen, now they're all at the gate. Imagine a wedding ceremony, a big conference center in the middle of Jerusalem, and they're all lined up outside, waiting to go in the gate, into the wedding banquet, into the wedding ceremony. And the king comes out, and he looks at the guests. Now, the bad and the good have already been separated. So when we see what happens next, we have to ask what he's referring to. Who is this person? Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So now if we follow the flow of this parable, it's come all the way through the ministry of Peter and the 12. It's come through the tribulation period. The bad and good have been separated. The wicked, the enemies have been destroyed. The good have been brought into the kingdom. And now they're entering in to the wedding banquet to participate in the wedding banquet. And here's a man that doesn't have a wedding garment. And what's that all about? Now, there's so many different answers to that. I'm going to give you my answer, and hopefully it'll make sense. This isn't going to be anything I'm going to fight over. Well, maybe a little. I'll fight a little, but not to the death. Who this person is, they've already gotten past the separating of the good and bad. I believe this is a person that's part of that believing remnant. They enter in. What is this garment idea? What is this wedding garment? And if you go back a little bit into the history of Israel and the surrounding communities, that was a standard practice. When they had a wedding banquet, they would supply the wedding a wedding garment to go with it. On the one hand, it showed that whoever was guarding the doors, who was allowed in. If you had a wedding garment, you were allowed in. But it also, you know, just like we today, when we have a wedding, you have bride and their bridesmaid. You know, all the bridesmaid wear the same thing. They all look the same. And the brides and the groom and the groomsmen, they wear the same things. They would supply a garment, a wedding garment. And not just for weddings, but any banquet. When in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 49, when you have Joseph, and he's there, and he goes, sends back to get his father, Jacob, and he's going to bring him back into the land of Egypt. What were they constantly doing in the account of Joseph? What were they doing? Banqueting, right? Every time you write part of the story, they're eating together. And Pharaoh sends them off to get the father and his family. And what does he include? 30 garments. Banquet garments. So when he returns, they can wear those garments into the banquet. Samson gives a parable where he talks about a wedding feast and that the head of the wedding sends out wedding garments. And so it was a custom at that time to have these. They'd be sent out ahead. And it was almost like we'd have an invitation to show. They'd have a wedding garment, or if it wasn't a wedding banquet, a banquet of any kind would have a garment that goes along with it. So what I suggest, keeping that in mind, is that this is someone who would be on the unfaithful member of the believing remnant versus the faithful. Now, realize that this was, he says that he drew in multitudes of people. He's already got rid of the bad ones, the unbelievers. They've been cast into the fire. He's brought the good ones in, the believers. But just like, remember in early Acts, the whole multitude, remember there were thousands of believers, new believers, from all around the world, speaking all different languages, with all different backgrounds, with all different levels of understanding. And what did it say in early Acts? They were all of perfect one accord. They were all in perfect unity. They all had perfect understanding of the apostles' doctrine. I mean, we can't even do that after years of studying the same thing, right? And they had it all. All these people from all around the world were in perfect unity, but there were two that weren't, right? There was one couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They resisted the work of the Holy Spirit in them, and they were put to death. Well, I'd suggest that the vast majority of the believing remnants going in, they're going to be faithful. They're going to be just like the believing remnant in early Acts there. They're going to be, for the most part, one accord, operating according to God's plan and purposes, God working in and through them to rebuild the nation. What are they doing? They're making use. What's this whole passage from chapter 18 to chapter 22 about? Accessing the riches of God to rebuild the nation. Those who access the riches of God to rebuild the nation, God works in and through them. Those who don't, and they hinder the rebuilding of the nation, they look to the world for their riches instead of God. Instead of praying in faith and forgiving, they hold grudges. They're not forgiving. They hinder the work of God working in and through them to rebuild the nation. And I'd suggest they're still part of that believing remnant, but they're in the very small fraction of unfaithful. And they're sent out. Let's see where they're sent. And we'll look at this more carefully. And he said, verse 13, then said the king to the servant, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's going to be cast into outer darkness. What's outer darkness in the book of Matthew? Go to Matthew 4. If you want to know what, you throw away all the religious stuff about what outer darkness is. It's not necessarily hell or hellfire. Look at Matthew 4, and he opens up the whole book explaining what darkness is. Look at verse 15. Matthew 4, verse 15. This is the arrival of Christ, and he says in verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Nephilim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's where the Gentiles are. This is way up north. This Galilee area was the first part of Israel that got taken over by Gentiles. They were the ones who the Assyrians came and took them away. And that's what Matthew says is darkness. They're under Gentile rule, and they entered into the darkness of the Gentiles. And we see that in the next verse. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness, not because they were in hell, they were in darkness because they were in living among the Gentiles, living under Gentile rule. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so I would suggest that's what he's talking about. They're going to be sent out into outer darkness. They're going to be, instead of living as part of this believing remnant in Jerusalem, in the presence of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, attending his wedding ceremony with the nation of Israel, they're going to be cast out among the Gentiles. They're going to be in the darkness of the Gentiles. Imagine, you could picture this a couple different ways. I love snow globes. I don't know why. My wife thinks it's a little silly, but now I've told everyone I can't go back. And you know, you shake, they got a little light in them, right? And you shake them. We even have a couple where it's got a little thing you turn and it makes music and people dance in it. What are you doing when you're doing that? Where are you? You're looking into the light of that snow globe. You're watching in there, but what are you probably, especially if it's like, say, 5 o'clock on Christmas Day, you're in the darkness. You're watching. That's what this person's going to be doing. And the unfaithful element that are excluded from this, it's not that they're not justified before God and his tribunal and for unto eternal life, but because of how they hindered the work of God in the rebuilding of the nation, especially during this tribulation period, they're going to be held accountable for that. And they're going to be excluded from being inside the globe. And they're going to have to watch from the darkness. And there's going to be much anguish over that lost opportunity, over that difficult situation. Another way to think of it, you remember that movie, Charles Dickens movie, who is Scrooge and everything? I guess A Christmas Story, is that what it's called? And what were they always doing? They were, you know, he's out there hovering around, and he's looking in people's windows, right? And he looks in, and he sees them having a family dinner, and he's outside in the darkness. That's what this person's going to be. It's going to be a small percentage of that believing remnant who were unfaithful. And you read about it in James. He talks, that's what his main gist is that there's don't go off into the world. Don't compromise with the world for your riches, for your garments, for your clothes, for your food, for your water. Don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise with the vain religious system. Just stay together as a group, that believing remnant. Access the riches of God for the nation of Israel through faith, prayer, and forgiving one another. God will work in and through you, and he'll recreate the nation out of them. The vast majority are going to facilitate that work, but there's going to be some, and otherwise James wouldn't have need to write it in his book, they're going to go astray. They're going to go aside. They're going to be unfaithful. And some of them will be put to death, like Ananias and Sapphira, and some of them will enter in, but be excluded, be sent into outer darkness instead of the light of living with Christ in Jerusalem and surrounded by him there. Let's look at some other examples here. So what I guess I'm saying is this is someone that when he talks about the wedding garment, that was a wedding garment is sent out before the wedding. It's not like something you get at the wedding. It's like how we send out an invitation. They would have sent out an invitation was the wedding garment or the banquet garment. And what began with Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount way back that talks about this kind of thing. Go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Verse 33. And you see this whole clothing. Where are they supposed to go for their garments? Where are they supposed to go for their clothes? Where are they supposed to go for provisions to do God's work through that tribulation period? Where are they supposed to go and get all that? Verse 25. Let's pick it up at verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Maybe this gentleman took thought for his life and did something during that tribulation period, giving thought for his life. What you shall eat or what you shall drink or for your body, what you shall put on. It is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them, and are you not much better than them? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto your stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? That's another word for a garment. Why clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and toil not, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory are not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I would suggest this person did not take advantage of what Matthew 18-22 is explaining. How God has transferred his riches from that vain religious system and the apostate nation, and he's put his riches in the believing remnant's account, and now what their only job is to access those riches by faith through prayer, forgiving one another. And when they did that, they were faithful, and God would work in and through them to recreate, rebuild his nation. Those few who didn't, who turned back to the world, who went astray, who didn't follow that, lost faith, or like here, of ye of little faith, and they went astray, compromised, maybe turned over some of their own believing remnant to death or persecution, or they're going to out here be excluded from that. Let's go back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Now let's notice one other thing. One other thing here. So they're going to, it says, he's going to be bound hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And I suggest that's the outer darkness that Matthew talks about, the Gentiles. And then a wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, what was the punishment, I guess you could say, here that separated the good from the bad? It's a little different phraseology. Go back to Matthew 13. A lot of flipping around today, but at least it's all in Matthew. Go back to that dragnet. And I think it's really important to see this for if you're going to understand the book of Matthew. To see this difference. Sometimes Jesus talks about the punishment in one way, and sometimes he talks about it in another way. And if that didn't confuse you, I'll try and explain now. So go back to the dragnet. That was Matthew 13, and we're going to go down to 50, verse 50. Verse 49 said he's going to sever the bad from the good, the wicked from the just, verse 50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. At this point, at this judgment, there's going to be casting into a fire. There's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's an unbeliever being sent, I guess in common terminology, to hell. That's not what it says about this person without a wedding garment. Look how he says, now flip back to Matthew 22, and look how he says that. He doesn't say anything about the fire, the lake of fire, or that kind of thing. Then he said to him, verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand to foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. See, there's a difference. One group is cast into the lake of fire. One group is cast into outer, another group is cast into outer darkness. And I believe the difference there is here the unbelieving element, the enemies of God that have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, have rejected his servants, have rejected his invitation and unbelief, they're going to be sent into the lake of fire. This person without a wedding garment, he's a part of that believing remnant, but was unfaithful in that believing remnant. He's going to, instead of participating in the snow globe of that wedding banquet, inside with Christ and his bride, the believing remnant, now the nation of Israel planted in the land, and he's going to be watching from the outside, looking in from the darkness, in much anguish, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. One has to do with eternal condemnation unto death because they've not responded to God's word, God and his word in faith. And the other has to do with someone who's responded to God and his word in faith. He's part of that believing remnant, but was unfaithful to some degree or extent during these tribulation period as you enter in. And he's going to be cast live out among the Gentiles and not participate in that wedding banquet. And I'll just say that I don't think he necessarily has to spend the next 1,000 years out there, the 1,000-year millennium. I think there's going to be the repentance, confession. There's going to be all that going on, and he can be brought back into the fold. He doesn't have to stay out there forever. So that's where we finish up now, our three parables. Parable of the marriage feast. All Israel will be called by the believing remnant, but only a few will respond in faith. This is especially going from after the resurrection to entrance into that kingdom and culminating in that marriage banquet. And he's the unbelieving, unrepentant leaders of Israel who were the first to be called, ye men of Israel, going all the way back to Peter in early Acts, but didn't respond to the invitation, but instead persecuted and killed his servants, will be destroyed going on through the tribulation period. The wider outreach of the invitation will draw many, bad and good, will appear before Christ at his return, the bad unto fire, the good unto the kingdom. Those few then who didn't make use of God's national provision. Remember, that's the whole context for chapters 18 to 22. God's national provision is going to be transferred to this believing remnant. And you're going to have a few who don't take advantage of that. They're going to turn back to the world or turn back to other things. And they're not going to take advantage. And that's the wedding garment, I believe, context. And then you're going to get a foretaste of that kingdom and new covenant blessings for those who did make a provision. And they are persisted. Those who rejected it persisted in rebellion against the Holy Spirit. They're going to be excluded and sent into outer darkness. Those who allowed the Spirit to work in and through them will enter into that wedding feast. They've taken on, they've received the provision of God, the wedding garment, and will go in. Emphasis here is on his post-resurrection ministry, especially the tribulation on through that kingdom. All right. So we have a summary. I'm not going to go through these again because we did kind of cover this. This parable of the two sons, he's going to transfer from the ones who claim to be working in God's kingdom, God's vineyard, the nation of Israel, and give it to another nation, this believing remnant. He's going to give two groups of care, through these parable of the two groups of caretakers, he's going to take the nation and the kingdom away and the riches of God away from that vain religion and give them to that believing remnant. And then finally, we have here the parable of the marriage feast. He's going to take it away from the ones who are first called and give it to another group who respond. They lose their privileged place. All right, now just in conclusion, now that we're here, we can actually go through these next sections pretty quickly. Remember, this is where we began. It's a little different chart. But we began by saying that interwoven through this whole account is Jesus silencing every member, every group of this vain religious system. We've already covered two. In chapter 21, he silences the chief scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, and reveals to them he's the Lord. That's what they're missing. He silences the chief priests and the elders of the people, and he says his authority is from God. That's what they were missing. And now he's going to go through these next three, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, just one after another, and he's going to pick them off like target practice. Boom, boom, boom. And when you get done through this chapter, they're going to be silent. So let's just pick it up from here. We've done enough work on this vain religious system. I think we can just basically read through these. First, we have the Herodians, verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So the other thing, I'm kind of narrowing these down, the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but what you need to remember is the overriding force is the Pharisees. They're kind of like propelling all these other groups to do what they're doing. But I'm kind of pulled out the individual groups here. So then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they're trying to trick up Jesus. Probably a really bad thing to try and do. You'd think by this point in Matthew 22, they'd realize you can't trick up Jesus. And he's going to take him down one at a time. Verse 16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now the Herodians, just kind of briefly, is they are tied to, well, who? Herod. That's why they're called Herodians. They're pro-Herod. They're tied to that vain political system. Remember from way back in the beginning with the Herod at the beginning of Matthew, what was there? They had the vain political system. Before we even ran into the vain religious system, there's a vain political system, a vain religious system, and these Herodians are together with both of them. So they're part especially of that vain political system. And this is what they say. And they sent unto him, verse 16, the disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So they're really laying it on thick. He's really, we might say they're buttering him up because they're hope they can get him to slip into a trap. Verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. So there you have his deity, right? He reads through all this. He sees their hearts. Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny, a denarius. And he said unto them, whose is this image? Who is this image and superscription? Verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things of God. When they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. He silences them. They thought they'd get him in a trap to deny giving taxes to the government. Then they could get the whole Roman government to get rid of him. And instead, he says, render unto Caesar's what's Caesar's. And the fact they had this denarius in their hand proved that they were paying taxes to the government. The Herodians would have been paying taxes. They like Herod. And they are already demonstrating, they were already paying taxes to Caesar. The fact they had a denarius proved that. And Jesus says, here's what they're missing, though. This is what they're not doing. What they're not doing, they're already having it. Just having the denarius shows they're already rendering unto Caesar's what's Caesar's. But what does Jesus say? He says, now render unto God what's God's. That's their problem. They're not rendering unto God what's God's. Now that should sound really familiar because a couple verses before this we read about rendering in a parable. So let's flip back a page and we'll end with this one. I was kind of hoping, I know I get my hopes up high that I could have got through chapter 22, but we're not going to quite make it, I guess. But go back, look at this rendering concept. Let's see where it is here. Let's begin at verse 14. Verse 41. This is the parable of the two groups, I'd say, of caretakers. And he's going to explain what's going on here. Now, verse 41, they say unto him. So now they're responding. These caretakers took the son, put him to death. And Jesus says, so what would you say about that? And he gets the chief priests and the elders to condemn themselves. They announce their own punishment upon themselves. They don't realize it, but that's what they do, verse 41. At least they don't realize it right away. Verse 41, they say unto him, he shall miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. So they condemn themselves, right? Because the whole parable is about them. They're not, and they're going to pretty soon, in a couple few days, they're going to put Christ on that cross. They're going to kill the Son. They're going to do just like what the people in this vineyard do. And they say their own condemnation. He's going to come and destroy those wicked men. But look what he says, what he's going to do. They should take it away from those wicked caretakers, which is them, and give it to other caretakers who will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, other caretakers, which shall render him the fruits in their season. See, that's the whole problem with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders and the Herodians and all the other ones. The problem was they weren't rendering to God what's God's. They weren't producing, they weren't allowing God to produce fruit in and through them. And therefore, they weren't rendering fruit to God. So when you get to the end of the Herodians here, he says the issue really isn't rendering to Caesar what's Caesar. The issue is you're not rendering unto God what's God's. And they turn away and they marvel. They're silenced. They're silenced. And they went their way. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there and finish up the Sadducees and the Pharisees real quickly next week. And then chapter 23, it's not a very uplifting chapter. It's just woe after woe after woe on this, the Pharisaical system. And we'll take a look at that next week.